All right, if you have not seen or heard, well, I know most of you probably haven't, but Becky is dealing with something with her mother tonight. Not sure what's going on there, so she requested prayer. And, of course, and then Randy's still in the hospital. Yeah, so he's got some sort of kidney issue, they think, so certainly pray about that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to begin the exposition of verses 16 and 17. All right, we are here to receive the comfort and encouragement and hope that the Scriptures can provide by consistently exposing ourselves to the teachings of the Word of God. We recognize that we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and that God's viewpoint and all things pertaining to that that we need to know are found in the pages of the Scripture. We recognize that there are many alternate viewpoints out there, which begin with the lies of Satan that are then put into the human race through evil people, the old sin nature being the link that allows him access to the human race. And so then you factor in not only the doctrines of demons, the thinking of them, but the thinking of evil men who have abandoned God's plan or who never embraced it in the first place. So you've got all these things working against you, and so we need to recognize that God has all this under control, because certainly it looks as though the world has completely lost its mind pretty much, and that will continue to do so. But the fact is, God has everything under control. This is all foreknown. All aspects of creation were foreknown to him, and all aspects of human history. So no matter what we see, and we knew that we've been warned at this time in history, we were going to be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines in various places, natural catastrophes. And of course, we've seen all of this unfold within our lifetimes. So we have the great expectation that our blessed hope is near. And ultimately, we want to be in good working order when we get to the Bema Seat. And that's the purpose of the continued exposure and study of the Word of God, which, of course, is supposed to lead to the application of the same. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We've gotten here. Now let's make sure we're in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here in this geographic area. We thank you for our local church, which is the microcosm and outplay of the universal church, but that this is the only organization which you have sanctioned and authorized in the New Testament to disseminate your word, to stand for the truth, and to continue to provide light to the world. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, beginning with the grace of salvation, and then the grace in time that you use to continue to keep us going, and ultimately will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here starting a section. Actually, it kind of began, although they have treated it, as I pointed out Sunday, verse 15, as though it is the beginning of a new sentence, but it is not. It begins, the thought, the explanation that Paul is offering begins, who? Delivered us, talking about God the Father in verse 13. rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, the domain of darkness is the realm of Satan. This is where he exercises his will, his lies. These are his weapons. And there is no truth in him, we know, because he has not stood in the truth from the beginning. And so he takes off on this matter of his beloved Son in verse 14, in whom, of course, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who, although again, they've sort of here started a new sentence for the English reader, but it's actually a continuation with another relative pronoun use. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? And as we have pointed out, he is the firstborn on any number of levels. He is the firstborn by virtue of the doctrine of eternal generation, in his deity, as it were. He is the firstborn in his humanity. He is the only begotten God. He is the only man in whom God has dwelt in all his fullness. And then of all creation, comes to have first place, as we know, through the fact that he is not a part of the creation. He preceded it. And when he talks about God the Son here, obviously, again, you have to keep up with whether or not he's discussing his pre-incarnate deity, his deity and his humanity in the hypostatic union, or if he's focusing on his humanity. For instance, when you get into the book of Revelation there at the beginning of it, he said, "I was dead and am alive forevermore." Well, that can only be applied to his humanity. He only died physically in his humanity. So the firstborn of all creation, because he pre-existed all creation. And by him, for by him, or because in him or by him, I think this is probably to be taken in its normal locative sense, but I understand there's no problem theologically with taking this in an instrumental sense, because he is the agent. By him, all things were created. But all things were created in him and for him. And then he uses here the articular adjective, pas, the all things, and that is designed to be collective, to take in everything, which he then defines here by a series of merisms. A merism is one in which you use sort of opposite concepts in order to indicate a totality, you know, like you were searching high and low. Doesn't really mean you got up high or low. It just means that you searched everywhere. And so he does that here with a series of three of these. Heavens and earth are the contrasts, visible and invisible. And then the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Actually, there's just two merisms there. I'll take that back. Again, then he moves into the personal realm. When you start talking about thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, these are people or beings that exercise, one, volition, but two, some measure of control, some measure of authority, and all of that, and have some measure of power. These are not inanimate things, as though the things in the heavens and the earth can be. Things visible and invisible can be animate and inanimate. It just depends. So whether all of these things, and again, he just sets this up with the use of ita throughout here, whether this or that or that or that. All things have been created. Again, the articular use of pas to emphasize this, the all things have been created through him. Here, dia is used with the pronoun autos to denote intermediate agency. When it's used of people, that's what it's pointing to, is intermediate agency. When it's used of things, it has the idea of means, by means of something. So all things were created through him. He is the intermediate agent who did it, which, again, if one would stop and think, would have to recognize that you have to exist before you can create. So he had to be a pre-existent, again, which would further confirm the interpretation that he is not a partitive genitive there at the end of verse 15. He is not the firstborn out of creation. He precedes all creation. And all things have been created for him, leading into him. As we know, he is also the goal of all of these things. He is the final resolution of God's plan. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. And again, as we pointed out, although the New American Standard, I probably should have done it in the corrected translation, the autos here is emphatic. He and He alone. He is unique. He is preeminent in all things. The all things, again, you won't know that from just looking at the English, but again, articular adjective pos to emphasize totality. All things in Him are being held together. It's a perfect active indicative there of sunestemi, to stand together with. And it has the perfect, of course, focuses on existing results. That all things are constantly being held together. This is the result. This is the status that we see in the universe now. Until such time as He changes His mind in that sense. I mean, we know that He doesn't change His mind. We're applying human ideas, anthropopathisms, applying things to God that aren't really true. But until His plan has advanced to the point that it's time for Him to not do this. And then we know He can speak the universe out of existence just as He spoke it into existence. All right, and we had done the exegesis of this on Sunday, so we're ready to move on here. While Paul continues now in verse 16 with the conjunction hati, that or because, which introduces the cause or basis for Christ's supremacy over all creation. So the use of the causal preposition here to explain the previous statement. The previous statement is He is the firstborn of all creation. And again, you could make a legitimate argument from the grammar that He is a part of the creation and He Himself was created. But that is not the case. This is where it's not merely just a matter of grammar, but your theology, your theological grid has to impact the interpretation here. So the use of this causal preposition to explain the previous statement serves to reinforce the truth that the firstborn is distinct from all creation, not a part of all creation. And three, although it is tempting to see the first prepositional phrase as having instrumental force, which is reflected in the New American Standard, that is, by Him all things were created. It should be probably understood in its normal locative sense of in Him, that He is there. You have this matter of, we see it with believers, certainly, in the reality of positional truth. But the entirety of the universe resides within God. God is bigger than the universe, we might say. The universe, however large it is, and it's very large, I mean, we can look out there and see it's pretty darn big, but the fact is, He's bigger than that. He transcends the universe. And so all things actually happen in Him. And they even alluded to that. I mean, Paul cites, I believe, one of, I think it's Epimenides, if I'm not sure, one of the ancient poets in the book of Acts there. He says, as one of your poets have said, in Him we live and move and have our being. And that's a correct assessment. All things are done. You can't get apart from God in that sense because of the doctrine of omnipresence. He's everywhere. And again, He's not only everywhere present, but He transcends everything. He has two qualities when we talk about omnipresence, and that is immanence. He's in all spaces, but He is not all things. He is not, we are not pantheists. He is not the desk or the chairs or the table or the trees or the physical creation. He is distinct from that. And so He have the immanence that He's everywhere, and then the matter of transcendence. He's omnipresent in that He's everywhere outside of the material universe as well. So while some see the passive verb were created as referencing the fact that the Father created in the sphere of His Son, the fact is He didn't give a discrete subject here. Unless you, of course, if you do with the instrumental, by Him all things were created, then He would be the subject of the creation, although the passive verb here isn't really defined as terms of the subject. So some see the fact that the Father created in the sphere of His Son. Others suggest that the Son is creating in the domain or sphere of His own wisdom and power. Obviously within His person, because He, like the Father, is omnipresent. So the issue here, however, is not on who actually did the creating. In fact, all the Godhead is linked with the creation. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And you see him right away. Then you have the Spirit of God in terms of the restoration of the planet as he goes into action. And then Yahweh Elohim, of course, is the one who actually does the work. God, as we say, plans it, and the Son executes it. So the issue again here is not that. Rather, it is focusing on the preeminence of the Son, in whom and by whom, really, all things were created. So I would see it, if you translate this instrumentally, he has to be the subject of the creation. By him, all things were created, would make more sense. But again, it still doesn't rule out fully the fact that the Father could be using him as the agent and doing the creating. So in that regard, it is evident that God the Father has delegated the administration of the universe to God the Son. And that stands out very well at the end of our verse 17, when he says, in him all things hold together. He's put him in charge of all of this. All things are going to be resolved in him. He is the focal point. He is the focal point of God's mystery, the mystery of the ages, of sin and fall and redemption and all of these things. So there is no question, point 7, that the end of verse 16 clearly identifies the Son as the agent through whom all things came into existence. And that's probably, and that was, I think, if I remember right, when I was doing this, I looked at this and thought, well, most likely then the first part of verse 16, it would be redundant for him to say all things were created through him, if you've already said by him all things were created. So that's why I believe I went with the locative on the first part of this here, that in him all things are created. So there's no question, again, at verse 16 identifies him as the agent through whom all things came into existence. All things were made by him, in him, and for him. And so one of the things that's intriguing is if this were a human being, we would say, well, that's pretty self-centered. We don't say this about God, obviously. But if I go out and do something by myself for myself, that's kind of the evidence of being self-centered, if it's all about me. But obviously, in this case, it's not about him because, it is at one level, but it's not about him as just trying to gain his will. It's him doing the will of the Father, as it's been delegated to him. So the verb, point 8 here, katizo, to create or call into existence, should be understood as a constative aorist. It describes the action in a summary fashion, without focusing on the beginning or end of the action specifically. And so the constative aorist is used to cover a multitude of actions. The event might be iterative. That means it happens from time to time. Now, and creation was that. It wasn't as though all creation was created in one moment of time and that was it. And in fact, if you consider it, God is still creating today. He's creating new souls all the time. He has to call these into existence and then unite them with the physical body that is formed through reproduction. So again, it might be iterative, happens from time to time, durative, constantly occurring, or it could be momentary. Maybe there's only one occurrence. But in this case, it's certainly not momentary. So in this case, creation was iterative. It involved the creation of the angels, Ezekiel 28, and we're actually going to be reviewing that doctrine. You should make sure you have that with you. Probably by Sunday. We'll probably get to it then, I think. Ezekiel 28:13. And in this particular case, we're focusing on one angel specifically. And this angel is called the King of Tyre. The Prince of Tyre had been referenced in the first 10 verses of this chapter. But the Prince and the King appear to be different. And they certainly are different because the King of Tyre is the unseen spiritual force that rules through the earthly king of Tyre. And thus says the Lord God in verse 12, you had the seal of perfection. Well, all created things did. God cannot create imperfect things. And so for Satan to make an argument Well, you created me knowing I was imperfect. No, you weren't imperfect. There was no reason for Satan to fall other than his own choice. He chose to just disregard God's plan. And again, I think the real issue is with God the Son, as I've seen over the years. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Well, the only people we know that were there were Adam and Eve and God. But yes, we know he was there in the form of the serpent, that Satan was there. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, and all of these things. And all this thing was in you. And on the day that you were created, they were prepared. So Satan, like all the angels, is a created being. No more, no less. He's never going to be God, as much as he thinks he is. May think he's God now, may think he's going to become God. Not sure what he thinks, don't care. I know his plan isn't going to work. He's up against somebody who can outthink him. And, of course, Satan's used to being the smartest guy in the room, as it were. And he's not probably used to having to deal a whole lot with people that are smarter than him. But as he was created again, you were the anointed cherub. We're talking about a particular class of angels who covers. And he, the anointed cherub, by the way, would also suggest there were other cherubs. Or the Hebrew cherubim, that there were others, if he was the singled out one, the anointed one. So he created there, verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Called into existence just like everything else. The creation of the heavens and the earth, we saw that. This actually comes after the creation of the angels. Because they were worshiping spectators at this time. That's found in the book of Job, I believe Job 38. Talks about them being there when all the sons of God shouted for joy when God brought original creation into existence. So the order of events would be God, angels, universe, and man. So it's kind of like Guam, the acronym, but not Guam, G-A-U-M. So then you got the creation of man. We've seen that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us create man in our own image. And he did. And then the creation of the lower orders of life. That's all recorded in the restoration, actually. Or they were created, but the earth was being restored. But there were obviously new creations being placed on it. Because there was nothing on it prior to the restoration. Until the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was brooding over the surface of the deep. And so until he warmed that up and the earth had been packed in a ball of ice. This was a judgment. The earth was where Satan set up his throne, where he wanted to rule from. And no doubt it's the premier planet in the universe. But the big question, big fight between God and Satan is still going on, is who is going to rule planet Earth? God says it's his by creation, that he owns it. Satan is, in fact, a squatter. He has usurped authority because Adam forfeited his. When he sinned, he capitulated his right to rule under God at that point. Now, God obviously has restored much of that in grace. But at that point, he gave up, he was willing to hand over, the, as it were, the keys of the kingdom to Satan and let him call the shots. So there are the lower orders of life that's seen in Genesis 1, 20 and 21, also 24 and 25. 11, the comprehensive nature of the creation is expressed by the articular adjective pas, all, each, or every, which means all things collectively. And 12, although the neuter plural of pas here would deal with all animate and inanimate creation, because it says all things, so it goes beyond just the creation of moral beings, of angels and men. You would just probably have used a masculine there. So this would, deal with all animate and inanimate creation. Paul emphasizes the totality of all things by adding three sets of qualifiers. In heaven, that's the first one, and on earth, visible and invisible. Again, as I point out, the first two are merisms, just using opposite concepts to talk about totality. And then all personal beings. And 13, Paul goes on to describe what is in view in the all things. He divides creation into those things that are part of the heavenly realm and those things that are found on the earth. And the phrase heaven and earth is used often enough to understand that this is a biblical merism. Again, which is a figure of speech that uses contrasting terms to deal with the whole or entirety of something. And he saw it in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Without any other qualifiers, heaven and earth is designed to encompass the totality of the creation.
That one escapes me. What is that one? That could be.
He uses the. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Matthew 11:25 is probably a similar heaven and earth thing, I believe. Here in terms of God's sovereignty. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. So much for your doctrine of high flight. Hiding them from the intelligent, huh? Well, some people thought you could learn more doctrine if you were smarter. Thank God that's not the case, or I'd been out. So there he goes, and so the comprehensive nature again is seen in this. He goes on here, he emphasizes these three things, these three sets of qualifiers. So now point 15, some suggest that this pair forms a chiasmus with the following pair of adjectives, visible and invisible, since the things in heaven are unseen and the things on earth are visible. Chiasmus, again, if you're not familiar with that term, just means that sometimes when you're trying to discern what the author's intention was. He'll take one concept here and another concept here and then follow that up with two concepts. So sometimes there's a link between the first and the third. But sometimes it's like this. The first goes with the fourth and this goes like this, and that's why it's called a chiasmus, because it looks like a key. Or actually, C is our word for X, but C-H-I, key in the Greek. However, it should be evident that there are visible things and invisible things within the heavenly sphere. The visible things being the sun, moon, stars, and other material creations. While the invisible things deals with, well, heaven. Nobody's seen that. And the inhabitants of heaven, they're invisible to us. Not that they're not materially real, they are. They just can't be seen by the naked eye at that point. So 17, the visible things on earth include inanimate creations, grass, rocks, and trees. Animate lower creation, like animals and insects. We can see these things, but there are some animals that are so small you can't see them. Not particularly well, or not at all. Some creatures. And then mankind, of course. The invisible include things like some elements, viruses, bacteria, very small stuff, obviously atomic particles, subatomic particles. But yet he is Lord over all of these things. And he is exalted in this regard. So 18, the next set of contrasts is far less common and is also a merism. But acknowledges that parts of God's creation are visible to man, and parts are invisible. Things in heaven and things on the earth is just designed to say that's the totality. Visible and invisible, the totality of it. All things are either visible or invisible. And so that's, again, just another way of expressing the all things. Paul proceeds to use four terms. That then deal with positions of power. After he deals with the visible things and the invisible things. Then he goes into this matter that have to be personal beings here. Thrones, dominions, and really what you have is thrones, lordships, rulers, or dominions would probably be better off, or authorities, either one. But very often exousia is used of the realm over which one has authority, the domain, and talks about that. The authority of darkness, as it were, the domain of darkness. So he deals with four terms that deal with positions of power or the exercise of it. While each of these terms has its own nuance, the purpose of using them in such close proximity to one another is to express the superiority of God's Son in the most comprehensive way. And again, where he just used opposites, merisms, to deal with the first part, here he's more specific and goes into greater detail with this matter of personal authorities and powers and all of that. So interpreters, point 20, are divided on a couple of issues regarding these terms and Paul's intention. The first is whether the terms are to be applied to earthly powers, heavenly powers, or both. We had a similar issue when we first started the book of Ephesians. Because these terms can be used of angelic powers, or they can be used of human powers. And sometimes one term can be used for both. So how do you discern which his emphasis is? And some have declared, their view is that, well, these earthly powers are just simply representations or extensions of the heavenly powers. The leaders, rulers, powers that be in this world are just extensions of the demonic powers and rules that exist in the other realm, in the spiritual realm. So, again, do you apply these to heavenly powers, earthly powers, or both? Well, I think the emphasis here, I think, is probably on the heavenly. Because when we're going to talk about his exaltation, he's going to bring some of these things up again later. And that had to do with heavenly powers that he spoiled, as it were. He defeated. So 21 here, the first term is the Greek thronos. Chair is what it really means, seat or throne. When obviously the second it becomes throne, you're in the context of a king, a ruler, which is used by extension to mean one that has supreme power over some political entity. It is used both of heavenly thrones and earthly thrones. So again, some of the, you can't make quick decisions or snap decisions, Matthew 5:34, with regard to the terms until you go look at the context in which they've been used. Matthew 5:34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Well, that's pretty clearly a heavenly throne. That one we can see pretty readily. But if Hebrews 8:1 also this is pretty clearly a heavenly throne as well. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And Jesus, of course, fulfills all three things in the hypostatic union that he could not fulfill. In fact, he could not have been a priest. And he says we have a high priest. Well, the high priest had to come from the line of Aaron. Had to come through Levi, and he's from the tribe of Judah. So if he were living on the earth and the earth alone and there were no other factors, he could not be a priest. He's not qualified. But again, God works all this out and has his own plan in that regard because he transcends the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than the Mosaic law. Then you have their heavenly thrones and then earthly thrones. Luke 1:32. Clearly here talking about earthly rulers in this context. Or an earthly throne at any rate. He will be great. Obviously a reference to Jesus. And he will be called the Son of the Most High.
and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And David's throne was clearly an earthly throne. And that throne will be earthly. I mean, I'm saying it will not extend at some level into the new Jerusalem, the new creation, and the eternal realm. But during the millennium, that is an earthly throne, and it will be located in Jerusalem. So, good luck to the Palestinians. No, not really. I pray against them, not for them. Here, and then in the next context, Luke 1:52, talking about God and how he has administered his plan. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. That was something that came across pretty loud and clear in the book of Daniel, where he says he exalts one and he exalts kings and he brings them down. He deposes kings. God has, and as Jesus told Pilate, you would have no power over me, no authority over me, unless you got it from above. God knows who's in power and authority. Why he allows Biden, I don't know. But that's just the way it is. And so we obviously, as believers, we're under obligation to pray for the government that they'll do the right things. Obviously, God's not going to coerce their volition or change it. But we pray that they will do the right things and make the right decisions. And they've already, it's very clear, the whole White House mentality within a period of what? How fast did they jump on this and denounce all this back in October? By the end of November, now we're worried more about Palestinian rights, humanitarian aid. We're worried about all these other things. We're telling Israel to back off. Things have clearly changed. All that rhetoric at the beginning about how you can count on us, we're going to be there for you, is already faded. And anybody that's paying attention can see that. I'm sure Netanyahu and the Jews can see that. That's just the way it is. But we've gotten very good at this duplicity in our government of promising people everything and then delivering nothing. And so who knows? God could be using Biden to go ahead and kick a little more, out there on the beach, kick sand on Putin. Keep irritating him. Keep fighting a proxy war. And maybe that's what will finally get him to move and destroy the U.S. But that, fortunately for us, we won't be here for that. Very fortunately. Here you got that. So those are both used of earthly thrones and heavenly thrones. So that wouldn't tell you in terms of Colossians. So the second noun, kuriates, lordship, they've translated it by the word dominion, refers to the essential power of the kurios, the Lord or master. And the Lord is one who has his power. He's in charge by virtue of possession or ownership. So the term is only used four times in the New Testament and refers to the authority of the Lord or his dominion. Colossians 1:16 and the parallel, that's our verse we're working on now, but the parallel in Ephesians is no more clear as to how you are to take it. Ephesians 1:21. Other than, and I suspect it, again, I landed on the fact that this probably emphasizes more so, it doesn't exclude maybe earthly powers and all that, but this indicates, I think, heavenly powers, heavenly authorities and dominions and leaders and rulers and all of that. And because verse 21 talks about him being exalted far above all that. Well, if he's exalted above the kings of the earth, well, that's pretty good. But if he's exalted above all the powers of the universe that exist out there, the unseen spiritual powers, that's far greater exaltation, in fact. So, again, I tended to lean towards the fact that these are, while they can be used of both, I think the emphasis in both of these books is on the spiritual. And that probably had to do as much with their location there in Asia Minor, and the sort of mentality that governed that area. And there was a lot of magic, pagan worship, idol worship, all those things. The Ephesian letters, as we saw, these were magical little charms that were supposed to get you ahead in life, and all those things. So none of the four passages here seem to indicate whether human or angelic lords are in view. But it is linked with angels in 2 Peter and Jude. two of the four usages are pretty clearly linked with angels. And I think that probably influences how we should see the other two as well. 2 Peter 2:10. He begins in kind of in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authorities." Looking down, the authorities is the term there, kuriates. And the fact that he goes on and says they are daring and self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Glories. So I would think here the despising authority is manifested in their self-indulgence and their self-will as they revile angelic majesties. And also Jude 1:8. These books are very much parallel, of course, 2 Peter and Jude. And yet in the same manner has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them. Since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? I know every day all the liberal theologians, all the feminists want to change it. But it's not, it's what we think it is. It's always been what we thought it was. It was very clear when the context of Genesis there, when the angels came in to Sodom and Gomorrah and ended up in Lot's house. The context there, the men of the city surrounded the house and said, "Bring the men out that we may sodomize them." What do you think they meant? Show them hospitality? They just want to get together and talk? No, these are degenerates, sexual degenerates. The whole area was. And they were eaten up with it. And as you can imagine, no antibiotics. How rampant were diseases in these areas? Very rampant. As a matter of fact, it talks about Cain and it says the land is spewing out the inhabitants because it couldn't bear their immorality and their disease and their pagan ways. Offering idol worship, offering their children to idols, sacrificing them to fire. That was one of the common things. So we know what Sodom and Gomorrah was. Don't let any of the modern rhetoric get into your head and even influence you at all. I love the explanation that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged because they didn't show good hospitality. Well, they wanted to show some real hospitality. Just the nasty kind. We know what their sins were. And the pagan culture of today, as they glorify the LGBTQ community and all of that, they're just extensions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, I don't remember who it was that said it, but I heard it back years ago when I was first saved. If God doesn't destroy America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because obviously he's got two different standards. I don't think he does. I think he is going to destroy America. And that's just one of the many sins we've got in our arsenal. Her sins are piled up as high as heaven. Prophetic Babylon is seen just stacking sins as like stones, building this tower to heaven. But their tower consists of sins. And we know that God is outraged every day. I am a God who is indignant every day over sin. So again, these here, we know what Sodom and Gomorrah was. And so they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And yet, in the same manner, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. So, 23 here, the third noun, arche, beginning or ruler, first means to initiate an action or a process. It is then simply translated by the English term beginning, which isn't unusual.
Matthew 19. I think that's in the context of when he's discussing marriage. And he says, it was not so from the beginning. Matthew 19:4 and 8, actually. Have you not read, he says, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Huh. And yet, apparently, he doesn't know what he's doing today, if we're to understand this correctly. This is the highest form of blasphemy you could commit. To say that God is so stupid that he doesn't know a male soul from a female soul. That he puts them in the wrong bodies. No, people are degenerate. If you think they had anything on us in the days of Noah, they did not. Their thinking was always on evil continually. That was all they thought about. That's our culture too. That's the world, not just America. America's one of the ringleaders in this stuff. But that's our culture too. So, also verse 8, because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so the disciples, of course, you know, they kind of tended to go overboard sometimes. I would have fit in there. Hyperbole Ron would probably fit in with them, you know. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I mean, if I got to be stuck with the same woman all my life, forget it. That was kind of the Jewish mentality at some level that time in history. So it came to be used here of one who has the right to commence something. An authority figure or ruler who initiates some action or some process. Luke 12:11. And it's pretty clearly seen that these are people that are in charge. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your own defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And this is where you just have to walk by faith. How will I know he's talking through me? He said he would. I just have to believe it if you ever end up in some sort of situation like this. And also Titus 3:1, I think that's in the context, it mentions them, but it's really in the context of believers' orientation to them. And here we're pretty clearly only talking about earthly rulers. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one. Oh, that's a tougher one. To be uncontentious. What? gentle, showing every consideration for all men. These are the things we work on. It'd be great if we had all those down, wouldn't it? It also refers to the domain or rule or sphere or the domain, rule, or sphere of the influence of a ruler. And this is seen, I think, in the interaction between Pilate and Herod, if I remember right here. Luke 20:20. No, I'll take that back. It isn't here. And they watched him. This was constantly going on. Of course, he was constantly the object of this. And sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. There, the rule, the right, and the power of the governor, of course, who was Pilate. So when one considers the way this term and the related noun archon, a ruler, prince, or leader, are used, it becomes apparent that they are both used, again, of earthly and heavenly angelic rulers. John 7:48. They're asking the questions here. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. See, the law for them was the answer to everything. They were one-trick ponies. If it wasn't the Mosaic law, there was nothing else. That was it. And also John 16, 11. And there the rulers, obviously, are the Jewish rulers.
those who ruled over the temple and all of that. John 16:11 here now applies it to Satan and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So it's not, of course, it shouldn't be odd to think that if the evil ruler of this world, Satan, is working through earthly rulers, they're likely going to do his will if he's working through them. Now, not everyone does. I saw a pretty good interview with that new Speaker of the House guy. They're pretty sound Christians, I understand. I think so, anyway. His belief is that, you know, it's his time in history and this is where God wants him and all that. We'll see how much he gets accomplished. Good luck. We'll see. So there, the final term there, exousia. There, the ruler of this world is clearly a reference to Satan, who has nothing in Jesus. The final term, exousia, authority, deals first with the liberty or freedom to act. It denotes a state of control over something, the right to decide and the authority to enforce that determination. John chapter 19, and I believe this is where Pilate asserts his authority. Didn't apparently bother Jesus too much. John 19:10. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? You better pay attention here, buddy. You need to kowtow to me because I'm the big head honcho here." And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. No one rules on this planet. The most evil rulers that have ever lived have lived with God's knowledge." That doesn't mean he put them there or blessed them, but that he's certainly aware of them and knows what they're going to do. And in some cases uses evil people to advance his plan. And that's been pretty evident in time, as we know. The plan of God, the destruction of Babylon, he will use an evil nation to destroy an evil nation. Well, then he'll turn around and judge the other evil nation too. God's got all of this under control in that regard. You don't have any authority. It comes from God. And you're too arrogant to acknowledge that. So, of the 102 times it is used in the New Testament, it is only used 8 times in the plural. And as with the previous term, it is used of both earthly authorities. The Romans 13:1 deals with government, the establishment chain of command. And it deals with angelic authorities. Romans 13:1 is basically the verse that commands our obedience to, or at least our submission to. We don't have to obey everything they say. If they start advocating evil, say you can't assemble, you can't pray, we would have to disobey those. We would still be submissive to the government, but we would appeal to a higher principle. We would appeal to the power of God and the fact that he takes precedence over this, over these earthly leaders. So let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, because there's no authority except from God. He's the only one who possesses authority as a part of his own essence. All other authority is delegated. Everybody's authority is delegated, not God's. And so it's used there. And in Ephesians 3:10, it's used of heavenly authorities. And here it makes it easy because he qualifies it with this locative, this prepositional phrase. So that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. Oh, just the church, huh? Not the Salvation Army? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now the church has a part in this that's far bigger than anything people can even imagine. But clearly here with this prepositional phrase, this locative of sphere, these rulers and authorities are definitely heavenly. We know that. So, however, the most recent usage there in Colossians has tied it to Satan. And the usage later in the letter to the Colossians indicates that these are angelic authorities. Colossians chapter 2,
verse 15. He's talking about what all he had done on the cross, saving us, canceling out the law and the decrees and the debt we owed against us, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so one of the things that had to be seen in the angelic realm, now we didn't see it, nobody on earth saw it, I don't think. No, they wouldn't have. But when he led captivity captive, or captive a host of captives, when he cleared out the paradise compartment of Hades and relocated all those believers, all those souls to the third heaven, these had to march right through the sphere and domain of Satan. And so as a victorious king, he's got his little procession, his entourage, that he's essentially boasting, in some sense, about his victory. And he's proclaiming his victory publicly by relocating these people to the third heaven, and the angelic host could do nothing about it. And who knows if they tried or not, I have no idea, but it would have been a waste of time for them. So again, these are pretty clearly angelic authorities. All right, well, our time is gone tonight. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick up back here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.